That last hymn has become one of my favorite feast hymns, and partly because it was written and the music and the arrangement was done by Dottie Seifert, and Dottie's a deaconess down in the Columbus Church, and when we pastored down there, we got to know her very well and came to really love her music. We have a lot of great hymns that we get to sing at feast time that sometimes we sing them during the year, but the ones that really focus on the feast, we concentrate on those during the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's always a joy to sing those scriptures that we're actually going through in the sermons throughout the feast. Today I want to look at the feast, God's holy days, not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but all of the holy days in kind of a survey. But in a survey that I think you might find particularly interesting, when we think about the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ coming on the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Tabernacles is 1,000 years of God ruling the world, Christ directly governing the nations, and the resurrected saints helping. And then, last great day, among the many other things, we'll touch on that at the end of the sermon, God the Father comes down to the new heavens and the new earth, and we're all united in a brand new location. It's marvelous to think about those things and to revel in that sort of ability to meditate on what's coming. But ancient Israel didn't have that. Today what we're going to look at is God's holy days. What did ancient Israel know versus what we know? How much did the Israelites actually understand of the overall, overarching purpose and meaning of the annual holy days? How much detail, how much of the purpose, how much of the scope of God's holy days was in their minds? And then, by comparison, how much do we know in God's church today? And we'll just do it to go directly through the entire list. I'm going to start talking very fast, because it's a long list. No, but it's an exciting list. We'll start in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Of course, we start right with that. How much did they appreciate or understand as far as the spiritual meaning of the annual holy days? Now, we have, the plagues upon Egypt that are the prelude to this. And finally, we get down to the institution of the Passover, which is where God covers that right here in chapter 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months," or your beginning of months. In other words, he was instituting a new calendar. And the Passover would be in the beginning of the months. "And it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel and tell them that on the 10th day of the month, every man will take for himself a lamb." Now, if you go down and read through the rest of that paragraph, you think that they keep the lamb for 4 days and then they slaughter it. You ever wondered about that? So have I. So we'll do a talk about it another time. No, I've got a couple of nods. I don't know if anybody here has ever raised bucket calves or lambs. We didn't feed lambs on buckets. They were called bum lambs because they had no family, you know. Basically, it was when the ewe with the lamb or the cow with the calf wouldn't own their own. They wouldn't own them. Wouldn't let them nurse, in other words. Or maybe they died. Once in a blue moon, that would happen. But usually, if the cow died, that was during childbirth, or childbirth, calf birth. And so both of them died. But it was an occasion you would find a cow that just wasn't a good mother. And you know what you did when that happened? You ate them. Get them out of the herd. They need to be good moms. And most of them were. But or you'd get an old cow that we didn't even know was bred and would come through, when we'd buy old stock cows for our feedlot. We had a small feedlot. And we would fatten them up for market and sell them in the spring. And once in a while you'd find one that was pregnant, and next spring she has a little calf. But she doesn't have the milk for her anymore. So then those calves and the calves of our milk cows became bucket calves. Now, it takes you about a day to get really attached to a little calf or a little lamb. Maybe not even an entire day. because they are so appreciative of whatever you give them to eat. They are starving, hungry. So you pick a lamb out. Now, granted, this is not a little bitty tiny lamb. This is a lamb of the first year, so it's ready to be eaten. But you pick it out, put it in a pen, you keep it for 4 days, and at the end of the fourth day, you kill it. And that is the Passover lamb you're going to eat that night. Now, for everybody except farmers, it kind of stings. What? You pick it up for 4 days? Yeah, it takes just a day. You'll be attached to it. Second day, it's going to come to you because you're the one bringing food to the little pen. The third day, it's going to be looking for you, you know, through over the little railing on the pen, see where you are when it's time to eat. And then the fourth day, at the end of the fourth day, it becomes your Passover lamb. And it kind of hurts. You know, it was always hard to kill an animal you liked. So sometimes we didn't. We keep them for years and years and years. I remember one cow that we called her Jinx. I think she had a little dwarfism in her, but it never showed up in any of her calves. And we were going to fatten her up and butcher her and eat her, but we got attached to her because she was totally tame. All the others would run away. She wouldn't. She'd walk over to you and socialize a bit. So we kept her for years, and she raised lots of calves. So it was hard to part with an animal you get attached to. And yet that was part of the reason. This really isn't the part the sermon's really about, but it's an added thing that I think is worth thinking about from time to time. The 10th day of the month, they pick the lamb, and they keep it separated, and they feed it, you know, specially. It gets used to you in those days. And then on the 14th day, it's slaughtered as the Passover lamb, which is a great honor. As far as lambs go, I don't know that they appreciate that fact, that that was a great honor that they would get to represent the Lord and Savior of mankind. But whatever the case, there's a lesson to it. So here it was, the days of unleavened bread, Israelite calendar being instituted. In verse 12, we read this. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. This is what God's going to do. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. By that, he means when he executes the judgment, typically that meant he destroyed the statues of the pagan gods. At least that's what it meant the time when the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant in a battle in the days of... what was that high priest's name? The one who was David's friend. His name is escaping me at the minute because it was a time of David as well. And the Philistines took it back home, and they kept it. They didn't know what to do with it the first night they got it back, so they put it in the temple of Dagon, who was their supreme fish god. They worshipped fish. I don't even think they were Finns either, but they worshipped fish and all the same. The next day, Dagon was laying down on the floor of the temple, smashed, because God knocked it over. He executed judgment on the God of the Philistines because they dared put his Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon. So God was going to bring Egypt down in a similar manner. So here's the Passover. It is set up for the death angel going through and killing the firstborn in Egypt, all the firstborn of every family. And if the mother was a firstborn, she would die. I mean, from her family of origin. If their father was a firstborn, he would die if he was firstborn in his family of origin. Any of their pets that were firstborn pets, they keeled over. And their livestock, all the firstborn of their livestock. It isn't just the little children. This was the firstborn of any age. It could be a very old person who was the firstborn. You know, a cavalry officer could be galloping along at about midnight and his horse keeled over in mid-stride because it was a firstborn. You know, it was a massive strike that God brought against Egypt, a massive judgment. In verse 15 to 17, 7 days you will eat unleavened bread. This is for the Israelites. On the first day you'll have removed leaven from your houses. And whoever eats leavened bread from the first to the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. And the first day will be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there will be a holy convocation, annual holy day. The first and last days of unleavened bread, as we call them. In a sense, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread became, in practical effect, a celebration of freedom for the Israelites. That's what broke the iron grip of the Egyptians' hold on them. And then they were able to leave. But how different is that from the Passover in the New Testament? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a passage we read during the Passover service. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Israel's Passover was, in a sense, an Independence Day because it was the birth of the nation when it could go and chart its own course, as it were. And so it was a great and a wonderful and exciting time. It was sobering as well because it was the death of the firstborn. But what else did they know about it? What greater significance than it was than that? They knew God was their God because he was doing all of this. But compared to what we understand about the holy days and about Passover and unleavened bread in this particular instance, it's strikingly different. Or strikingly less than what we understand. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and we want to read verses 6 through 8. Oh, sorry, chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians. Then we'll go back to 11. Now here is the culturation of the days of unleavened bread. We'll start in verse 1. It's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, and a man has his father's wife. And then Paul goes on to explain that the brethren and perhaps even the local ministry were so proud of how tolerant they were that they were happy that he continued to attend church with them, even though he was living in a very rancorous, adulterous situation. And Paul takes him apart for that. Deliver such a one to Satan, in verse 5, the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. They were glorying in it, marveled at how wonderful they were. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The Israelites had to deleaven their homes. What we're being taught is we have to deleaven our lives. That's a bigger challenge, isn't it? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You know, if we have been converted, we were unleavened. We had our sins forgiven us. For if Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, where was that in ancient Israel's celebration of the Passover in the days of unleavened bread? It wasn't there. They didn't understand that. They didn't have God's Spirit. This had not been revealed to them as far as that application of it. It was a great day for the nation, and it meant freedom for them, like America gained its freedom on the 4th of July, or technically it was the 2nd of July, but they couldn't get the Declaration printed for a couple of days. It was a great national day for them. Now we go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Now let me see. We want to look in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we read that on the Passover, but we also read this section in the book of John that records the same event. Now, what Paul made this statement here in verse 23, that which I delivered to you. In other words, Paul told them what Christ told him. And you think, when did Paul get tutored by Jesus Christ? I won't turn there, but it's in Galatians 1. We have covered this once or twice before. When Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, when he was going there to arrest church members who had escaped from his persecutions in Jerusalem and ran away to Damascus, he was struck down blind on the road. His men took him on to Damascus and left him there in an inn or someplace. And 3 days later, God told the elder in the church, Ananias, who lived in Damascus, to go lay hands on Paul. Ananias did a double take. You want me to lay hands on? You mean Paul or Saul of Tarsus? What do you want me to do that for? I want to live a little longer. When God then explains to him that Paul was a chosen vessel. And he had been working with Paul of recent times, and he was quite sure that Paul would be happy for Ananias to come and lay hands on him and anoint him for the healing of his eyesight, which he did. So Paul then, after that conversion, that's when he was then baptized and converted, received God's Spirit. Before he went back to confer with the other apostles, Christ took him to Arabia. Now, Arabia was not where the northern border of Saudi Arabia would be today, because Damascus is way north of that. But the Arabian desert extended up there, still extends up there, the geographical desert itself. And he was out there someplace. We don't know where. And for most of 3 years, Christ instructed Paul. Paul ended up with the equivalent of the spiritual education that the 12 apostles had. Thus, he called himself an apostle born out of time. He wasn't one of the 12. But he had the same qualifications as far as a three-year apprenticeship or training program with the Messiah of all mankind, with Christ himself. So I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that on the same night as he was betrayed, he took bread and he had given thanks. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Where do you read that about Israel's reading or saying anything like that? That wasn't in what Israel understood. We understand this. This is like the back of our hand when it comes to Passover. We know what the back of our hand looks like. We know about the Passover. But the Israelites didn't know this. "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." They didn't know that those lambs represented, ultimately, the sacrifice of the Son of God. We understand so much more than Israel understood, that there's no comparison, really. And it's also very wonderful to realize that what we've been given is quite phenomenal in understanding God's plan and way of life. Quite phenomenal indeed. Now, let's consider the day of Pentecost, Deuteronomy 16. Look at what the Israelites, summarizes what the Israelites know of Pentecost, Deuteronomy chapter 16 will be satisfactory for that. It's also covered in Leviticus 23. Verses 9 to 12, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself." So we have the three seasons of God's holy days listed here. First part of the chapter deals with Passover and unleavened bread. The second part with the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. And then the latter part covers the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, and then it summarizes it all in verse 16. Three times a year, three seasons a year, we come before God. And it lists the holy days there. But with regards to Pentecost, you'll count 7 weeks for yourself. So it is a day that is counted from another day. Technically, it's counted from the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. You count 7 weeks from that to come to the day of Pentecost, or you count 50 days to come to the day of Pentecost. Count 7 weeks from the time that you begin to put the sickle to the grain. This would be the spring or the winter grain harvest in Israel at that time. Winter grain is where they plant the seed. Wheat, winter wheat is one of the main crops we have in the West, Western America, but there's winter rye, I think, and some of the other grains. They plant it last thing in the fall before it freezes up. It goes into the ground. So the seed is in the ground, and as soon as it begins to warm up and the snow melts, it's going to saturate the soil significantly in the spring. And it immediately starts growing. You don't have to wait till the ground gets dry so you can take your tractors out onto the soil and plant the spring wheat. The winter wheat's been sitting there, dormant, waiting. So it immediately springs to life, and it's ready to harvest early. We lived in Montana during the first years of the serving in the ministry as a trainee. And we lived in Great Falls for most of that. Great Falls is sort of in the dead center of Montana. And then you run an angle about like that, about a 45-degree angle out to the Canadian border. That's called the Golden Triangle of Montana. It's a huge chunk of the state. It's as big as a lot of states back here. I don't know if it's quite as big as Ohio, but it's quite large. It's closing in on that. When the harvesters coming out of Kansas, which is known for its wheat, finish in early July, because they started in June there because it gets warmer quicker, then they would get their trucks and head straight up the highways into Montana, and then they would harvest there for another month. You know, bringing their combines and trucks in, plus all the combines and trucks that the big ranchers had. I worked at that time, they had laid all the ministerial trainees off. There were 36 of us. It was the mid-70s. So I found a job at the John Deere dealer in parts and sales. And we had customers who had fields, individual fields that had 10,000 acres in them. 10,000 acre fields in that golden triangle. And they needed big tractors. They didn't like little tractors when you got to plow a 10,000 acre field. But they grew a lot of wheat. Well, the spring wheat, the spring harvest, which was a little later than the spring in the Middle East, it would be a lot earlier there. In Montana, it was in July. This would have been more in Israel. It was much earlier, simply because of the type of the local climate. So that's the spring harvest. They understood the harvest, the Israelites did. Well, they understood harvesting really well. They would appreciate the talk about, you know, the Golden Triangle and all the trucks from Kansas and 10,000 acre fields of wheat. You know, they could appreciate that because that's a big harvest. Did they understand the spiritual harvest? Uh-uh. That wasn't in their vocabulary because it wasn't happening yet. They weren't called to spiritual repentance, with the exception of the prophets, certain of the kings. Very, very few, a tiny handpicked few out of ancient Israel were converted in the sense that we understand spiritual conversion. The rest will come up later on in God's plan, and that will be taken care of. So here we have the Feast of Pentecost. What do we understand from the Feast of Pentecost? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Let's compare. Is it a harvest festival for us? Well, yes, it is. In a sense, it's a spiritual harvest festival, but we don't talk that much about the harvest as much as we do, at least compared to the Feast of Tabernacles, where it's, you know, Northern Hemisphere harvest time here in America. But Acts chapter 2, we know that it is a spiritual harvest God is really interested in, not the physical harvest. The physical harvest is to illustrate the point of the spiritual harvest. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, verse 1, and they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them divided tongues of fire that sat upon them, and they were filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues. Other languages they hadn't studied. This is not the nonsensical Pentecostalism that is popular in some of traditional Christianity. We know that they were speaking languages that were understood because in the very next paragraph, you have 14 different language cultures represented, all hearing what the apostles were saying in their own language and probably their own dialect of the language. So it was a miracle. God was pouring out his Spirit upon those who were repentant and baptized but weren't yet converted. They were converted then, including the 12 apostles. That was their conversion for 120 of the brethren. By the end of the day, 3,000 more had repented and were baptized. That we understand from Pentecost. We see that. We realize that we have to go through that spiritual conversion ourselves, and committing our lives to Christ and the Father. Israel had a great harvest. They were thankful for the harvest. It was a harvest festival. They didn't understand the spiritual implication. What we know about God's holy days is far exceeds what ancient Israel had any idea of. Let's shift now to the Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus 23. Look at what Israel knew in the summary here. Leviticus 23, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You'll do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So it is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. Hence, we call it the Feast of Trumpets, so very appropriately. What did the trumpets mean to the Israelites? You know, you already have some idea of what the trumpets mean to us. We'll talk about that in a minute, but what did it mean to the Israelites? Trumpets were used to sound the advance or the halt for the children of Israel in the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. There were silver trumpets that Moses had was specifically to have commissioned to send the signals so they could move this vast number of people. And the trumpets would carry over the sound of people talking and shuffling along and livestock and other things moving. They understood trumpets. They moved with trumpets. They understood that trumpets were a signal of war. When there was danger, you had watchtowers on strategic high points around the country that at least would provide a local warning, but chances are they also had a ridge-to-ridge signaling system that they could send a signal down through the country directly to Jerusalem or to wherever was the operational capital at any particular time. You know, the sound of trumpets, and trumpets would have been metal trumpets like the silver ones that Moses used, or they could have been the shofars, which were made out of a ram's horn, or it could be made out of a bull's horn, any horn at all, but usually it was a ram's horn. When the sheep is slaughtered, and the ones they have the big, long, curly horns, then they take the horn, will come off of its horn boss after it dries a bit, and pull it right off. And you cut off the end so that it's got an opening at the narrow end out on the end. That's what you blow into. And then if it's too curly and you want it to be longer and straighter, you hold it down in boiling water for a while, and then you can straighten it out to whatever you like. Bone actually, but horn will actually move by heating and doing that. The Indians used to use pieces of horn to be a part of their bows, and that's how they would do it, is to put them into hot water. So they had the trumpets that were made from the ram's horn as well as the metal trumpets, and they were a signaling process. They could signal a new moon from Jerusalem out across the ridges, probably through the whole country, chances are. They could signal the time to come to the feast, some signal that would be appropriate to it for that to happen. They could signal all kinds of things, just had to have a system set up. Well, when you talk about the blowing of trumpets and the signals for them, this, maybe the trumpets around the temple, that's significant. They were used for, again, a danger alarm. But let's look in 1 Corinthians 15. We understand the trumpets being used as a danger, and we find out that, in a sense, the voice of God's church, publishing voice and broadcasting voice, is to be a trumpet of sorts as well. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, he's the very first of the first fruits, because as a human being, he lived a human life so that he could die a human death for our sins, and then he was resurrected. And afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Then we come down to chapter 15 and verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, we have to go through a change. A core change, as it were. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, we're going to be commemorating that in just a few days, the Feast of Trumpets, so we won't belabor the point. But it is a marvelous change indeed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible. We will be changed from physical existence to spirit existence. Did Israel know that? No. What we consider to be the fundamentals of the meanings of the holy days, they didn't understand. It wasn't time yet. Christ had not come yet. So they didn't know. They didn't know that the first resurrection of the saints would take place on the Day of Trumpets. as well as the return of Christ. So when you ask the question, the holy days, what did Israel know? They knew national days of significance with lessons that were appropriate to their time, but they had no idea of the panorama of God's plan of salvation for all of mankind that wants it, that is. So that's the Feast of Trumpets. What did they know about the Day of Atonement? Let's talk about that for a little bit. And I might to give you a reference, which you already know this reference perhaps, but 1 Thessalonians 4, to go along with trumpets, we won't turn there because we covered, this will be undoubtedly covered on the Holy Day. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, covering the events of the first resurrection. At the sound of the trumpet, Christ returns, dead in Christ rise first, and then the rest are raised up, and then we'll always be with the Lord. Where is the Lord going? He's headed for the Mount of Olives. So when the resurrection takes place, the dead in Christ are raised first as a nod to having died in the faith. And then, instantly after that, those who are alive and remain are resurrected and meet the dead in Christ, now resurrected, in the air, and we go directly to where Christ is eventually, evidently hovering in spirit form above the Mount of Olives, and then down to the Mount of Olives we go because we're always with Christ. So he goes to the Mount of Olives, we go to the Mount of Olives. Israel didn't have that understanding. They knew that it was an alarm. They didn't know it was that alarming. And excitingly alarming. Let's look at the Day of Atonement. We'll get through this one pretty fast. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, of course, is the catalog chapter of all of God's holy days. I want to read verses 26 and 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month, so the Feast of Trumpets is on the first day of the 7th month, then on the 10th day is the feast of, or the fast of atonement. It's a feast day in the sense of spiritual feast, but not a physical feast. It will be the Day of Atonement. It will be a holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire. You shall not do no work on that day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And you're forbidden to eat on that day. Now, that's the beginning of understanding the Day of Atonement. Let's look in Leviticus 16. Verse 32. I want you to read verse 32. It will be a Sabbath to you, solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you'll celebrate your Sabbath. Now, of course, we always issue a caution in our degenerate age of poor health and sometimes great age that those who are fasting on the Day of Atonement, if they have particular health problems, need to use wisdom in their fasting. Also, with regards to being on medication, that you have to be careful. Some medication requires a certain amount of blood sugar activated by a little bit of food. So be wise. You know the drill in taking care of that, but be wise in doing that. For most of us, though, fasting for a day isn't a major problem by any means physically. Now we go to Leviticus 16. Because there was a special ceremony on the Day of Atonement, different than the other days. I mean, in fact, there was really nothing like it. We want to look at that ceremony and draw a comparison to it. Israel had the ceremony, but they had no idea of its real significance. So chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement, the ceremonies that the priests would performed during that time. There were certain sacrifices being made. A young bull was a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering in verse 3. And then the high priest would select two kids, two young goats, in other words, one as a sin offering and one as a burnt, and another ram as a burnt offering. Now, it's not the bull and the rams and so on, but it's the two goats that we're particularly interested in. In verse 8, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And scapegoat is basically a reference to the English translation of Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, in English letters, which they don't know what it means. So they called it a scapegoat because that goat doesn't get sacrificed. It lives through the process. And there's a reason why, as we'll see. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, which means it is, you know, representative of the sacrifice of the ultimate Messiah of Christ that would come for the sins of the nation. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat would be presented alive before the Lord and to make an atonement and let it go as a scapegoat in the wilderness. So the sin offering was made, and then we come down to the rest of the ceremony, starting in verse 20, for the live goat. When he's made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, verse 21 now, and Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Well, that essentially is what was the purpose of the other sacrifices too, to atone for the sins of the Israelites. But this animal doesn't die, and yet it is carrying guilt for the sins of Israel. Well, it is. Satan is another guilty party in all of our sins. That's why. And all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And he shall then send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, it would have to be a suitable man. So if it's a good-sized young goat, he's going to either lead it, if it's broke to lead, put a rope around its neck and lead it along, but it probably isn't broke to lead because it's a young one. So then he's got to drag it until it gets used to being led. I remember teaching my cousin's 4-H calf how to lead. Well, he was teaching it how to lead. I was teaching it how to push because Daisy wouldn't lead when you pulled on the rope. So then it was my job to get behind her and shove her when he pulled. It took 2 or 3 days until we finally got it through her head that when the rope was pulled around your neck, you followed where the rope was pulling you. And then it was fine. Otherwise, it was a lot of work trying to teach her to lead. The same thing happens with any livestock that you need to lead. So he either led the goat or he dragged the goat. If he had to drag the goat a good share of the time, then he had to be a suitable man, serious, you know, muscles in order to do that. If he gave up on dragging the goat and he had to pick it up and carry it out away into the wilderness away from the population of Israel, well, that's going to take a suitable man, too, to pick a goat up and carry it all that distance because it won't lead. Either way, it's going to require a suitable man. Now, let's go to Revelation 20 with this impression in our minds of the goat ceremony of the live goat, the scapegoat, as they call it. In Hebrew, it's Azazel, which they don't know the exact translation of it. Some speculate it means the demon goat, and very well could be. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Oh, sorry, not 4 to 6. 1 to 3. Revelation 20, you can't get footloose and fancy-free with the verses because we're covering a lot of big events in that chapter. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven in verse 1, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. You see, Satan is as guilty for our sins as we are. So the goat had the sins of Israel confessed upon it. But it wasn't slaughtered as a sacrifice for those sins. It just carried its own guilt now that was transferred to it. But Satan is the actual guilty party. He's the adversary. He's the deceiver. They bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. Then he would be released for a little while. It was a great angel that took him. He was the counterpart to the suitable man back there with the goat. Now we wonder, who's the great angel? Well, we know exactly the names of three angels. And one of them is a bad angel. That's, of course, Satan the devil. And then we know Michael, Michael was a messenger angel that he was sent to bring the message to Mary and Joseph that Mary was going to have a virgin birth of the Messiah. He also was a messenger that went from time to time to Daniel, from God to Daniel, carrying a message of encouragement and what have you to Daniel. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. The only other angel we know the name of is Michael, the archangel. And Michael and his angels fought, and the devil and his angels fought, Revelation 12. Chances are this is Michael. He is a battle angel, I guess you could say, because he is, when we read about him, he is normally engaged in some warfare, spiritual warfare that we can't see. It's in another dimension that we don't comprehend or see yet. When we're resurrected, we certainly will. But here we have the Day of Atonement, as we've looked at even the scriptures the Israelites had, the Old Testament, and then look into the New Testament, and we realize they had no clue. It was a goat. And for some reason, there was a strange sacrifice where it wasn't killed, even though it carried the guilt of the nation on its head. Who knows? In the New Testament, we know. God makes it clear. So with regards to the holy days, what did Israel know? They knew what the holy days were. They knew the ceremonies of their day. They didn't know the meaning of those days. That's something that was revealed through Christ. We need to be ever so thankful, brethren, that our eyes are open to these things. Because we know that out of all the rest of the people in the world, there are only a very few of God's truly converted church members that understand these things. And most of them don't even understand what the Israelites understood because they dismissed the Old Testament as being of little value. So that's the Day of Atonement. Let's look now at the Feast of Tabernacles in Deuteronomy 16. Again, I think it's important that every year we find ways to marvel at what God has called us to understand. We certainly need to with regards to the autumn festivals, but also for the rest of them. Verse 16 of chapter 16, three times a year, all your males will appear before the Lord in the place where he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear empty-handed. So we have holy day offerings that we give on each of God's holy days. But the Feast of Tabernacles is the third season of God's holy days. If we go now over to Leviticus, backtrack to Leviticus 23, we get just a little bit of the detail of what Israel had. In Leviticus 23, it is the catalog of the holy days. And this has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. So it begins in verse 22 to 33. Well, it begins in verse 33. We'll just start there. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying to the children of Israel, on the 15th day of the seventh month shall be a Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day will be a holy convocation, and you'll do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. 7 days. One of the things that they offered, and this is something I think that we should contemplate, there were bulls offered on the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. There were lambs. And there were other animals that were offered, very specific animals at very specific times, the daily sacrifice, but the festival sacrifice included bulls. The first day, the holy day, 13 bulls were sacrificed. And then it was countdown. Then the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 12 bulls. Third day of the feast, 11 bulls, all the way down to the seventh day. So there's still a total of 70 bulls are sacrificed. Now they would have to be at least bulls of the first year, I think would be typically the way that would be done. But whatever the case, unless they're really tiny midget animals, we're talking about big sacrifices. Now just imagine after Solomon had established Jerusalem and made it into the capital and got the temple finished, and they began to then have these ceremonies at the temple, on the Temple Mount, and what they would go through, if you wanted to know what kind of preoccupied the Israelites, they were preoccupied with those burnt offerings. How much wood would it take to burn up a bull? A burnt offering is a burnt offering. It's not a roasted offering for consumption. It's a burnt offering. It's an offering made to God. Kind of like the time when Elijah had the face-off with the priests of Baal back in his day. And so they had a bull, and they put it on their pyre, and then they screamed and hollered for Baal to send fire out of heaven and burn it up. Never happened. So finally, by the time they were exhausted and bled themselves out because they were cutting themselves, and they were getting very weak from that, I'm sure. So then he had his pyre built, and he had slaughtered the bull and stacked all the meat and everything up on the top. And then they brought big barrels of water and dumped it all over everything that he had built. He wanted it good and soaked, and had a ditch around it. And then he prayed for about 20 seconds, and there was this thunderous, and I'm sure it was thunderous, lightning bolt came out of the sky and cooked the whole thing to ashes just instantly. Well, the sacrifices at the temple didn't cook that fast. And they did have to haul the wood, and they had to haul it uphill. They had to bring it into town and haul it up the hill to the Temple Mount to burn one bull. How much wood would you need? It's almost like, how much wood could a woodchuck chuck if a woodchuck could chuck wood? I figured that out once. I did some research on woodchucks, groundhogs, and I found that when they dig a hole, they typically move about 700 pounds of dirt. Well, then this is easy. So 700 pounds of dirt is going to be, depending on the type of wood, of course, if it's seasoned cordwood, that's going to be about a cord, 4 feet by 4 feet by 8 feet. So a woodchuck can chuck a cord of wood. So how many woodchucks would you need to chuck all the wood that was needed for one bull at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles? And then you get 13 times that many woodchucks to help out rounding up the wood. Well, obviously it wasn't woodchucks that got drafted into the duty, but it was a bunch of Israelites. Therefore, they were heavily preoccupied with making these sacrifices happen. And that wasn't it. You had the 13 bulls on the first day of the feast, and then you had lambs and other animals that had to be sacrificed as well in the various ceremonies. It was very involved, and it was really quite phenomenal, but that was what preoccupied Israel. They saw the sacrifices. They smelled the wood. They smelled the flesh of the animal sacrifices burning, which is not an unpleasant smell. It just makes you hungry. As I burn a lot of food, and it still smelled fairly good, except in close quarters. The bottom line is they were preoccupied with those things. Seeing the expanded vision of the Feast of Tabernacles? No. It's a harvest festival. God gave us a great fall harvest. We are thankful. We will have plenty to eat all through the winter, right up to the spring harvest. It's a wonderful thing. God is generous. We love God. You know, in as much as they could understand that, the faithful ones did. But what God has called us to know is so much more. It isn't the harvest of food that God's most interested in. It is the harvest of people to enter His family, His spirit family, to be a part of the God family. So they didn't understand that. We understand that. So now we can go back to Revelation. And we see the explanation in chapter 20 of Revelation. And we saw the angel come down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit already. So then I saw in verse 4, thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are the resurrected saints. They were resurrected on the day of trumpets when Christ returns. And now, what do they do after they're resurrected? They reign with Christ for the millennium, the 1,000 years. The millennium, mil annum, are the two words in the word millennium. That is the Latin for 1,000, mil, and years, annum. So that's where the 1,000 years became the millennium. It's just the Latin word for it. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and the rest of the day didn't live and get until the 1,000 years were finished. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. That's our destiny, because we're here in God's church now, living God's way of life, striving to be faithful and dedicated to God. This Feast of Tabernacles is our destiny. Feast of Trumpets is our change, becoming spirit. Our destiny is to rule with Christ for the 1,000 years, as Paul Harvey used to say, on the way to forever together, because we will have eternity of doing things like this. This is what we celebrate when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles. We know so much more about the feast than the Israelites knew, that there is just simply no comparison. Now, we read about the eighth day back in Leviticus 23 and verse 39. The eighth day is attached to the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. So you have the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then you have the eighth day. The sacrifices of those bulls, which had a certain symbolism, we'll go into a whole other time. You have 13 on the first day, and then 12, and then 10, and then 11, then 10, and 9, and so on, down to the seventh day of the feast. There were a total of 70 bulls sacrificed during the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last great day, there were no bulls. They weren't in that count. They had a single bull that was a part of the overall collection of sacrifices made on that day, with rams and the other animals that were used for the sacrifices. It was a separate festival, but it was attached to the Feast of Tabernacles. And you say, well, how can you have one festival attached to the other one? I don't know. Ask Passover. Passover is attached to the days of unleavened bread. Yeah, but it's not a day of unleavened bread. Oh, yes, it is, because you eat unleavened bread on the day of Passover, don't you? You bet you do. Symbolic of Christ's shed, broken body. So it's a separate festival, even though it's attached. So now we look at the significance of them and consider them. The Feast of Tabernacles is that 1,000 years. But after that comes the last great day. That eighth day in the Old Testament, John records Christ describing it in another way. John chapter 7, verse 37. So he is there. The whole chapter is about him going to this is his last Feast of Tabernacles that he'll go to as a human being. His brothers were a little bit sarcastic. They repented of being sarcastic in the first one, because they ended up as faithful ministers, James, Judas, and at least them, because they each wrote a book of the Bible, you know. But then he told his brothers, you go on up to the feast. I'll come later. So he came rather incognito. Sort of slipped in, because he knew that everybody would be watching for him. In about the middle of the feast, in verse 14, he shows up at the temple and taught. So he was there, but he moved into the spotlight at that time. And then we come down to verse 37 on that last day, that great day of the feast. And commentators say, well, obviously the last day was that eighth day of the Old Testament, because it was the last day of the festival, you know, the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles and then the last day. The great day of the feast. Hence, it seems to have a New Testament title of the last great day, which is what we borrowed. That's why we've called it that historically. And Jesus stood and cried out, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So it's an open invitation now, as it, instead of the very few that are being called out of the world today. What happens after the first resurrection? We go back to Revelation 20. Because we know that the Israelites, they called it the eighth day. It was a holy day. It was attached to the feast, so it was kind of connected to the harvest. But it didn't have any meaning or teaching directly compared to what it will have in our time. So So we have them having lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and then we, after Satan is released briefly at the end of that and then is bound forever, in verse 11, we have the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Resurrection means to stand up. And when they're standing before God, we're talking about, in the context of this chapter, a resurrection. They are standing before God, where before they were laying on the ground dead. Now they're standing before God, and they're alive again. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, the grave is what Hades is, he delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. So we have a time, another judgment. A judgment means it's a time when a people live, and by their actions they make their decision on something. We're being judged now. In our lifetimes now. Most of mankind isn't. We have, what, 7.5 billion people right now, probably more than that, living on earth. And how many are there of truly converted Christians are there? Who are, no, they're being judged now by how they live. Very few. Very few, by comparison. But that 7.5 billion, those who die in the upcoming horrendous events that will descend upon us, and this prophecy is fulfilled, they will have to have an opportunity. And don't forget everybody else that's ever lived back to the Garden of Eden. That wasn't judged, wasn't called, didn't have their eyes open, never was given God's Spirit. Never were made accountable fully as we're made accountable to God in Christ now. They were never made accountable to like that. But we know that there will be a time, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. They live a second time, but they are judged by God the first time and the only time at that time. It's something that traditional Christianity can't comprehend because they believe in the immortal soul. They believe you go to heaven when you die or you go to an ever-burning hell. They have no place where you can reach back in time and you can offer salvation to those who have been dead for several thousand or 6,000 years. They don't know how to do that because of the other doctrines have siphoned off, their fallen wrong doctrines have siphoned them off to where they can't comprehend that. There is no way. And sometimes when you go and read about this time frame, there's a summary of it in Acts chapter 10, one of the scriptures that Peter makes a reference to it there. And you read the commentaries on that, and they don't know. It's a very dark comment. I read about a dozen of them one time, where they have no idea how God could offer salvation to those who have lived in the past. They're going to burn in hell. It is their version of hell, an ever-burning hell forever, because they were born at the wrong place and the wrong time. God's not like that. Everybody will have their opportunity, and they will have to choose, just as we have to choose now, which is why we do need to take God's way so seriously. Well, anyway, that brings us down to the new heavens and the new earth, because then God the Father comes. That will be unfolded to you, I'm sure, during the feast. But ancient Israel knew the ethic of God's law. They knew that God's long-term blessings depended on their national obedience. They knew that. Thus, they knew some of God's law, God's way. But what we understand of God's holy days and of God's plan compared to the Israelites' brethren is absolutely vast. God has given us a phenomenal blessing.